him. But we know a general order of events is always helpful for me to understand what exactly we're talking about as we look at the tribulation period and the period before, and the coming weeks we'll look at the periods after in chapters 20 and forward. But we know that the messages to the seven churches were given to John to give to the churches by the Lord Jesus. And then between chapter 3 and 4, right at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, the rapture of the church takes place. And it says there that a door is open in heaven and the church is extracted from this earth. The false church enters the tribulation, flourishes, and then unifies with the religions of the world to form one world religion. And also a reminder that Israel finally is promised peace. There is peace in the Middle East. It's going to be an amazing thing. It'll be a false peace. It'll be a short peace, but peace nonetheless. And also one thing that I was reminded of as we consider the great harlot, this false religion, the great harlot is riding the beast. The beast would be the revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. And it says that the beast carries the harlot. And that's important to understand, because it seems to me that as this harlot, as false religion enters the tribulation, unifies, flourishes, and forms into this one world religion, at that moment, being carried by the beast, he has what he wants. He destroys the great harlot, institutes worship of himself, enters the temple, stopping temple worship in Jerusalem, claiming to be God, to be worshipped as God, and commits the abomination of desolation, as recorded in Daniel. Obviously, we have the seven vials, the seven trumpets. The mark of the beast is enforced. And then in the second half of the tribulation, which would be the mark of the beast being enforced, the seven bowl judgments, which are so fierce and dreadful, all of them are, but just a terrible time to be alive on the earth. Commercial Babylon is destroyed by God, by fire and brimstone. And then we move into the very, very final moment of the tribulation, and that's what we will look at this morning, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. This is the culmination. This is where the book comes to its high water mark, and it is a challenging chapter to take, but it is a wonderful one. Remember, the last two chapters that we looked at, 17 and 18, are on the earth. And this morning, chapter 19 is taking place in heaven, and so we want to be reminded of that. I'll give you a brief outline, and then we'll read the chapter together. Verses 1 through 6 is celebration. Verses 7 through 10 is consummation. And 11 through 21 is culmination. And that helps organize in our minds the text before us. And so let's read, beginning in chapter 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then as we close the chapter, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast, and note this, alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you so much this morning that we can gather together around the Word of God and to even look into the future. We thank you that because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and secured our salvation for those who believed on him, that we have this peace, this purpose, this wonderful life now, but also the eternal life to come, a life that'll never end. And then you allow us in your grace to look into the future, to see and to warn those, Lord, who might not be right with you, to see the coming judgment of God, the wonder of it all, as we were reminded this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word. Pray for help this morning to understand it. Pray for grace as I share what I've learned. And Lord, help me to share clearly. We pray for the many teachers in the other building who are teaching the Word of God. We pray that the young kids over there would have hearts receptive and that their lives would be ultimately changed to bring glory to you and to live for you. And so we commit these things to you, Lord. We pray for your blessing this morning, and we will give you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, there's one thing about the Lord that even the unsaved will agree with, and that is that he is love. He loves you. You can't deny that this morning. He is a God of love. And we look to the cross and we see that full expression of his love as he sent his only Son into this world. The eternal Son of God entered the human race as a man, and he lived a perfect life and went to the cross, and there he laid down his life. He was nailed to a rugged wooden cross with real nails through his hands and his feet, suspended between heaven and earth. And there God the Father closed the curtain, the 3 hours of darkness fell, and there he judged his own Son for your sin and my sin. That was my wrath that fell upon the Lord Jesus. That was your wrath for sin that fell upon him. He became the substitute for you and for me. God's love is fully expressed in the cross. One thing that I was completely shocked and amazed at when I was saved was that I had never gotten away with anything. I thought that I had fooled so-and-so and I had pulled the wool over so-and-so's eyes and that no one ever saw me commit this sin. And when I got saved, I realized that every single sin that I had committed up until then was under or in the face of God. Isn't that something? And He still loves you. He still sent His Son for you. It's amazing to think about it, the wonder of it all. He is omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. No man will ever get away with anything in this universe. It is a moral universe that will give an account for the way we live before God. God is love. There is no denying that. It says in the Scripture that there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. But be reminded this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life for His enemies. He laid down His life for His enemies. He suffered in our place. God is love. The unsaved will agree with that. You get down the street today, do you believe that God is a loving God? 9 out of 10 will say, yes, He is. But one thing that is often misunderstood about God is that He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He is flawless. He is perfect love, but He is perfectly just. He will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot let sin go unpunished, or it will compromise who He is. It will compromise His perfection. If you've ever reached your hand into a bag of flour and pulled up a handful, if you've never done it, go home today and do it. It's a good thing the kids aren't in here this morning. And just hold it in your hand and feel that consistency. If there was just a little grain of sand in that handful of flour, you would find it pretty quick, wouldn't you? You'd just feel it right away. This is the illustration given to us of the character and the life of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament offerings. That fine flour represents just the perfect consistency of His character, of God's character. And so God is perfectly love, and He can love us, and He doesn't want to punish us, but at the same time, He is just, He is holy, He is righteous, and He has to punish us. There's a contrast here. And God does not offer plea bargains. If I were to get a ticket on the way home doing 60 and a 45 down Falls, I could just call my friend Eric. No, just kidding. I could go to court and enter a plea bargain. A prayer for judgment. Probably get it reduced to a 54 and a 45, and then my insurance wouldn't go up, and I'd pay the court fees, and I'd be on my way. And you say, John, how do you know that so well? It's been a while. It's been a while, but I've been through it. God doesn't accept prayer for judgments, and He doesn't accept plea bargains either, where we plead guilty and we accept a lesser punishment. He doesn't accept plea bargains. He doesn't accept prayer for judgments. But the beautiful thing about God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through what Christ did on the cross, He will offer you and has offered you a full acquittal. It's not a plea bargain. It's not a prayer for judgment. It's He wants to set you free 100%. And if you've never been set free from the sin in your life and been forgiven through Christ, His hand is stretched out still. John MacArthur, I read it as he travels and witnesses to people on airplanes and all his travelings. He just boils it down to this. God wants to reconcile with you. Are you interested? Isn't that it? That's as simple as it is. He's offering you a full acquittal. And that is good news. And because of this, I tell you, I was thinking today as in the Lord's Supper and as the songs this morning that I'm so thankful that I came out of darkness. Aren't you thankful that you came out of that darkness? I was thinking about that darkness this morning. The darkness of walking in darkness where you just don't know that there's a God. You don't know why you're here on the earth. You don't know what life is all about. You don't even know where the earth came from. You're walking in darkness. You have no idea. And that is what sin does. It blinds you. What a wonderful thing it is to come out of the darkness into the light and trust Jesus Christ and to have those questions answered, to have those eyes opened. And you see, I have purpose. There is more to life than just day in, day out monotony. There is a God who loves me, who gave His very Son for me. It's so wonderful to be living in the light, isn't it? What a wonderful thing God has done for us. God makes it very clear, despite all of the things you hear in the world and all of the lies and the false truths and all of the things that are floating around the world today, that there's really only two types of people in the world. There are those who say yes to the offer and those who say no. Those who say yes, they say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, I am guilty. And yes, You are the Savior. And yes, I will accept You. Yes, You died for me. And yes, I will take Your free offer of salvation. Yes. And then there are those who say no. And they literally hold the fist to God and say, no, I am not guilty. No, I will not bend my knee to You. No, I will not worship You. No, I will not have You to rule over me. And it may be subtle, it may just be someone who hears the gospel, understands it, understands all the points, so they're guilty, God loves them, He provided for them, and then to get up and walk away and say no thanks. It's just that simple. It's just, it could be so subtle. But there are those who say yes and those who say no. Now, I've been thinking about contrast as we look at this chapter. The celebration in heaven. Verses 1 through 6. Now, the chapter begins with four hallelujahs. And this is significant because the word hallelujah has not been mentioned one time in all the New Testament until now. And so that places special significance to the word. The word hallelujah, I believe, was used 24 times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. And you can find it mostly in the Psalms, in praise and worship of Jehovah. The word means Hallel is praise, and Jah is Jehovah. And so it's praise to Jehovah, or praise the Lord, as we would say it. And so the word is used four times. Verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah for salvation. Hallelujah, verse 3. Her smoke arises up forever and ever of severity. Verse 4. Amen. Hallelujah of sovereignty. And verse 6. Hallelujah at the end, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah for His supremacy. Babylon the Great has fallen. All of the judgments have taken place. We've come to the very end of the tribulation. The enemies of God have been destroyed. And here the saints in heaven responding to the command in verse 20 of chapter 18, Rejoice, O heaven, over her and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And all of heaven says, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brethren, we'll be there to join them in this phrase, in this song, in this victory. All of the 24 elders and the four creatures, the 24 elders represent the church. As we fall down on our faces, the multitude, you won't be able to see the end of them. As far as the eye can see, the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky, the saints will be gathered and fall on our faces and we'll say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so we see this celebration. And then secondly, as we move quickly to verse 7 and through verse 10, we have the consummation. And this is referring to the marriage of the Lamb. Again, reminded, this takes place in heaven. And this is involving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Now, there are probably some single people in the room, but the way the pattern normally goes is that you're dating and you have this special one that you've fallen in love with and you're dating, and then at some point in time, the man will get on his knee and he will ask his love if she will marry him. He'll propose to her, and hopefully she'll say yes. And then they'll begin the betrothal period between the engagement, I guess you could say, and the actual wedding. And so we are actually, as the bride of Christ, we are in the betrothal period. And as the Lord Jesus, I was just thinking about the different ways men ask their bride or their loves to marry them. I've heard so many different stories. We hear of men who actually hire airplanes to fly and write, "Will you marry me in the sky?" There's some crazy ways people do it. I actually asked Jennifer to marry me about three pews from the back over to the right. It was a Sunday night, and after the evening meeting, that is where we met, right about where the Arenses are sitting there, right between Arenses and Conan, right behind Kent. I asked her to marry me right there, and I had, the story was that I had left my Bible in the pew, and we had to come back and find my Bible. When we came in, Unnel and Kelvin knew I was going to do this, and so they had that one chandelier just dimly lit right over the spot, and came in, and she thought it was odd that that one chandelier was just lighting up my Bible in the pew, and it was a wonderful moment. She said yes. And so here we are 4 years later. Wednesday will be 4 years. It's been a wonderful time. The Lord Jesus had a unique way, didn't he? When he laid his life down on that cross, when he was suspended between heaven and earth, and his arms were spread out wide, he was saying to all the sinners in the world, "Will you marry me? I love you." And it really comes down to that, doesn't it? Will you say yes? Yes, I will. Or no, I will not. The betrothal begins. I love the verse in Peter, "Whom having not seen you love." We've never seen him, but we love him with all our hearts. While we're waiting for the return of our bridegroom, of our Lord Jesus, based on verse 8, let's read it together. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so according to verse 8, as we're waiting, we are weaving our fine linen garments that we will wear on that special day. I'll take that in. I hope you're doing some weaving these days, because your good works, all that will pass through the omniscient gaze at the judgment seat of Christ, all of the things that will not be burned up with wood, hay, and stubble, everything that passes through the judgment seat of Christ, the Scripture tells us that we will be wearing that. We will be adorned for that wedding with that garment. And so I hope you're doing some weaving today. The Scripture says we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we need to be about weaving. We want to have something to wear on that day. I thought it was interesting the contrast between the white, fine linen garments of the saints and the adornment of the great harlot, that purple and that the different colors that she wears that speaks of their own righteousness, a false righteousness, but the saints, the children of God, are wearing fine linen, clothed in the very righteousness of God, but also the righteous acts that will adorn our apparel. And so then there's the return. And we know this will take place at the rapture. And we were just very vividly reminded of this in the last song of the men. But in line with Eastern custom, the groom will go and get his bride and will bring her to his father's house. And this reminds us of John 14, doesn't it? "In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." The Lord Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And so we are waiting for our bridegroom. We are in anticipation. We should be excited that he is coming. He is preparing a place for us. And when he returns, he's going to receive us to himself. And we're going to head into heaven. We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be prepared for the marriage of the Lamb. And there we will be with him forever and ever and ever. It's an amazing thing. The wonder of it all. And then the marriage ceremony, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven. The marriage supper will follow. And those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are blessed. They are blessed. They are wedding guests. And it's my understanding that these are Old Testament saints. Note that John the Baptist in John 3, he says, I am not the bridegroom, but I am the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist would be an Old Testament saint. Tribulation saints, all of the redeemed of all time will be gathered together for this great, great feast, this great moment. And after this marriage has taken place, the marriage supper will follow, and the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, will lead his bride and all the guests in a procession. And its scripture says that heaven is now opened. And this is a contrast here as well, that in chapter 4 and verse 1, the door of heaven is open and the saints go up. But at chapter 19, heaven itself is open and all of the redeemed led by the Lord Jesus return with him for the second coming of Christ. Now, I'd like for us to come back down to earth in our minds and let us just be reminded of what is taking place on the earth as the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory in judgment. And so we want to look to, if you can turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. While we were basking in the glory of the Lord in heaven, enjoying his presence and being reunited with loved ones that have gone before, and all of the benefits of being out of these bodies and being in heaven, being with the saints in glory, seeing things we've never seen before, while we are enjoying the glory of heaven, the glory of Christ, on the earth there will be catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe taking place. The population will be reduced just dramatically. Millions upon millions of people will be killed. The climates will change drastically, killing plant life, killing animals, killing human beings. The sun will just radiate and cause radiation and extreme heat. There'll be darkness. There'll be sores. There'll be hail. There'll be earthquakes. We could go on and on. There will even be wars, and it's just going to be a very, very difficult time to be on the earth during these 7 years, especially the second half. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. It says, then the king, now I believe this is speaking of the Antichrist, the world dictator during the time that we're looking at. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And so we see the Antichrist mentioned here. He is full of himself, and this is exactly what Satan is like. He is so prideful and so filled with himself. And then as we look down at verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So we see his rule, his power. And then verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, before we look at a couple of other verses, I just want to make it clear that I do not have full understanding of every event that will take place at the close of the tribulation, or for the entire tribulation for that matter. We understand what Scripture teaches, but I haven't been saved very long. I don't have a full, complete knowledge of all the events that take place. When I was first saved and started to learn these things, it was my understanding that the basic things that we've looked at, the tribulation, the 7 years, the midpoint, the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty, There's 3.5 years of great tribulation, and those are all true. And then there at the end, there's this one big battle, and Christ comes down and just squashes them and judges them, and it's all over. But yeah, that's all true, but there is a lot more to it than just that. And we see here that the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And if you'll turn to Revelation 16, we'll go back toward our home passage there, but just a few chapters over. Revelation 16, in verse 13, we need to be reminded, too, that these nations are being judged for their persecution of Israel. Israel is the center focus of the tribulation. It's the center focus of the world today. And that's not going to change until we enter this particular time, this time of Jacob's trouble. God will judge them for their persecution of Israel and for their sin and for their godlessness that has been long overdue. But if chapter 16, look at verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. That would be all of the kings of the earth that we've mentioned. And of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, the Lord Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then one more verse. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It appears to me that there are several battles that take place in the last 3.5 years of tribulation. It seems the king of the north comes down to attack Israel. God smites them before they even get there. There are other skirmishes that may take place, but it's obvious here that the king of the east would be China. That would be the 200 million man army that, as we heard a few weeks ago from Johnny, that is in place today. The river Euphrates dries up and Satan dispatches his demons to influence the kings of the earth to bring them all to the center focus of the world, which is Israel, for war, for a battle called Armageddon. And the question I had was, why would Satan organize a world war to disrupt his rule, to disrupt his reign? And the answer is anticipation of the Lord's return. He knows that Christ is coming back. He draws all the armies of the earth right there to Israel, and bam, here comes the Lord Jesus through the clouds. And it's John who says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And then in Jude, he's quoting from Enoch, seventh from Adam, all the way back, seven generations from Adam. Enoch is quoted as prophesying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. And when the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory, in all his power, it'll be such a different contrast to the way he came the first time, won't it? It'll be incredibly different. Instead of riding on the foal of a donkey, he will be on a white horse in power, signifying he's coming for war, he's coming for battle. Instead of being mocked and blasphemed, he is called faithful and true. Instead of coming to bring salvation, he comes in judgment to judge in righteousness and to make war. Instead of having the most peaceful eyes of all humanity, he comes with eyes of flaming fire. Nothing will hide from his omniscient fiery gaze. Instead of the crown of thorns, he's wearing a crown or many diadems on his head. Instead of a name that's been blasphemed, he has a name that no one knows except himself. Instead of a tunic that was gambled for by wicked men, he is wearing a robe dipped in blood, not his blood, but the blood of his enemies. He is coming to work an incredible, an instant victory over his enemies. Instead of being called a deceiver, as the Jews called him, his name is called the Word of God, the sweet Word of God. And instead of the taste of sour vinegar he tasted on the cross, out of his mouth will go a sharp two-edged sword. And then last, instead of that rickety old sign nailed over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews wanted Pilate to say that he said he was. And he said, what I have written, I have written. Instead of that, the Lord Jesus will come, and on his thigh it is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a powerful, powerful entry. I had a friend who, acquaintance I should say, that believed that there would be casualties on both sides during this battle. That some of the saints would die and all of the enemies would die. And I just had to shake my head in disbelief at that. And it's so very clear. We could look many places in Scripture, but if you've had that thought in your mind, we always have questions. Sometimes they're odd. Sometimes they're good. But we all have questions. But verse 15 is very, very clear. He himself treads the winepress. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's He Himself who comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel, who do not say yes. He comes to those to judge those who say no. Verse 14 will tell you what we'll be doing. We just follow Him on white horses. That takes the pressure off of you. If you're not a fighter, you're not into battle. If you've never ridden a horse, don't worry. It'll all work out. I had a bad experience on a horse one time, but I know the Lord will work that one out for me. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. It's going to be something. 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles, and that is the length of Palestine. It's going to be something. A lake of blood, the length of Palestine. In Ezekiel 39, 8 through 16, it tells us it'll take 7 years to be rid of all the weapons that gather together to battle the Lord in their pride. They think they can battle the Lord with earthly weapons. It'll take 7 months to bury all the dead as we move into the millennial reign of Christ. The heavens and the new earth are not yet. But they're coming. And the Antichrist is thrown alive with the false prophet into the lake of fire. As we think of this incredible judgment, I know my time is gone, but I'll close with this. Remember the one who brings the greatest slaughter in human history at the close of the tribulation is the Lord Jesus. But be reminded this morning that He is the same one who came in humility and who wept at the grave of Lazarus. And He wept over the sin, over the sorrow and the hopelessness of humanity. And He wept. He's the same one that, as He came into Jerusalem for one of the last times, He paused outside and He burst into tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stonest and killest the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings. But you would not listen. You would not come to me. You missed the time of your visitation. And He wept out loud, bitterly. It's the same one who in the Garden of Gethsemane was sweating drops of blood and was crying with vehement cries and tears to Him who could save Him from death. And He did that for you and for me. Remember, He's flawless. His justice, His righteousness, His judgment is perfect. And it's always just. It's always well-deserved. Every judgment that God metes out is always, every one of us will always say, Amen. Hallelujah. He did well. He did all things well. And so we close with that. Hope you'll say yes to Him this morning. His proposal still stands. Will you come to Him? Will you trust Him? If you've never been saved, the offer stands this morning. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll forgive all your sins. He'll give you eternal life, and you'll be a changed individual for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus. He is everything to us. All that thrills our souls is Jesus. And we thank You for Him, Lord. We thank You that we will be with You forever. Thank You that You are coming to receive us to Yourself. And as we wait on You in anticipation, Lord, help us to be busy about Your work and to be busy weaving these garments. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted You as Savior, help them to make that decision. Help them to say yes to You and be saved forever. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.